The reading is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 6, which can be found on page 8 of the church Bibles. Genesis, chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch, inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it, and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark, and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him.
Damn. Every now and then a preacher reads something or sees something or hears something and they think to themselves, I've just got to get that into the sermon somehow. Well, such a letter appeared in the Times yesterday. Oh, it was a brilliant letter. It just said, Sir, I thought Maradona was a drug. Oh, that was so good, I thought I'd had to get that in somehow, and I couldn't think of anywhere to get it in at all tonight. So it's not in the sermon. If you were here last Sunday night, you'll know that we've changed from the term card, and we're going to spend 3 Sunday evenings looking at Noah and the flood, 3 Sunday evenings looking at how the New Testament teaches Noah and the flood. And tonight you'll need to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, which is on page 1209, towards the back part of the church Bibles. And as you do that, you'll need to have 2 pieces of paper in your hand. You'll need this insert in the notice sheet to write notes in and follow where we're going tonight, and you'll need the notice sheet itself to fan yourself as we go. Hebrews chapter 11, and as you turn to it, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's our desire that what we've sung tonight may be true in our lives, and that we may be those who are found to be those who rest or trust in you alone. And so we pray that you teach us from your word more, so that we may trust you more. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I remember recently getting a letter from a vicar friend of mine. He was the minister of a church, and he was looking for a new curate. And he wrote to me to ask whether I knew of anyone who could possibly fit the bill, someone who could do the job. And his letter outlined the kinds of things he was looking for in his new colleague. He said that he was looking for someone with the theological brains of Alec Mateer, the preaching gift of John Chapman, and the personal flair of Andre Agassi. Well, needless to say, that kind of superhuman wasn't around. There was just no one who fitted that bill, who met that kind of criteria. Here in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer is looking for people who fit a certain type of criteria. The writer here is looking for people he can use as illustrations of the principle of faith. But unlike my vicar friend, who came up blank, this writer has no such difficulty. Name after name comes into his mind. Name after name appears on this page. For Hebrews 11 here is a list of people who illustrate in practice the principle of faith. Here are people of faith. If you read through the chapter, you'd see that there are 15 individuals specified by name and countless others by direct inference. Here we have a roll call of Old Testament heroes, but not like the waxwork models of Madame Tussauds, because they're removed from the hall when they need to make room for more. They're removed from the hall when no one can remember what they were famous for anymore. Now, these men and women in Hebrews 11 stand forever, and each stand as an illustration, an example of the person of faith. And one such person, located in verse 7, is the man of the flood, Mr. Noah. Let me read the verse to you. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Mr. Noah, an illustration of the principle of faith. Let's look a little more closely. You see, in verse 1, the writer tells us his definition of faith. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is what it is. It's being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. There is the principle of faith outlined. You'll notice that it has both a future and a present component to it. A faith is about the future. It's about something that we hope for. It's about something that is in the future but we don't yet possess. It's about something we can't see at the moment but one day will. For the Christian, faith centres on our hope of heaven. It's our looking forward to being with Jesus, being with him face to face, gazing on the glory that God has set before us. Christian faith is essentially about the future. It's about something we don't yet possess but hope for. It's about something we don't yet see but long to. The future component. But notice there's a present component as well. Again, we see it in verse 1. In the present, we are sure of what we hope for. In the present, we're certain of the things we don't see. So faith is the present certainty of a future reality. And it's vital that Christians get that sorted out and get that clear. It's part of the whole purpose of the letter of Hebrews. We must be clear that Christianity is about the future. It's about a place in heaven. It's about eternity with Christ. If you think that the now is all that Christianity is about, then let me say that you'll either be disappointed today or one day very soon you will be disappointed. These Hebrew Christians, for them, the now had brought them persecution and hardship. Is it worth being a Christian if all you get are the snide comments at the office? Misunderstanding by your friend, cold-shouldered by your colleagues? The Hebrew Christians were tempted, they were tempted to go back to the easier life they had before. In the now, well, when difficulties come, if now is all you perceive Christianity to be, then it's very likely that you will go back to what was easier before. Because what was before is, by definition, easier than being a Christian. Being a Christian is hard. It's hard slog to stay Christian. And so we must get clear that Christianity is about the reality of the future. And faith is the present certainty of that future reality. That's the principle of faith. And in verse 7, Noah is a brilliant illustration of that kind of faith. Noah's a brilliant illustration of that kind of faith in practice. Notice again, verse 7, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. In other words, we're told that God speaks about the future and Noah acts in the present. He learns of the future reality from God and he acts in the present, certain of it. And that's faith. Let's see it. Come with me back to Genesis chapter 6 that was read to us, to page 8. And we'll see that that's exactly what Noah did. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we saw in verses 1 to 7 God's judgment on an evil world. And yet in verse 8 we saw God's gracious choosing to save Noah as Noah finds favour in God's eyes. But then the narrative continues to show us Noah, the man of faith. You'll notice in verse 13 that God speaks to Noah about the future. I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. A clear warning about the future. So, therefore, because I'm going to do that, so make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you're to build it, and then come the dimensions. That must have sounded strange to Noah, don't you think? God was going to send floodwaters to cover the earth. Noah was to become a one-man shipbuilder. His back garden was to become a boatyard. The text doesn't record for us what Noah thought. No record of what went round in his mind. No mention of questioning whether he'd heard it aright. No telling of what Mrs. Noah said when her husband pitched up and told him of his new job. Instead, just the text records Noah's action in the present. And it does so with just a single bald verse, verse 22. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And it's that response that shows his faith. Noah believed what God said. And the evidence of his belief is the thorough obedience of his life. You see, faith is much more than just knowing the truth. It's much more than an intellectual understanding of the truth. It's only faith when the understanding about the future is seen in the action of the present. Yeah, how do we know that Noah was certain of what God said about the future? We know that he was certain about what God said about the future because he acted in the present. I don't think it can have been particularly easy for Noah. You see, what God had said was well outside his personal experience. You can just imagine the bishops of his day commenting on the media. that Noah shouldn't take things quite so literally. God meant it all rather figuratively. And anyway, God didn't do that kind of thing. Ah, no, you don't want to believe it. Oh, it's rained before, but not like that. Oh, what God had said didn't take place for a long time. It was 120 years before the flood came. That's a long time to keep building the boat. What God had said must have brought derision from others. As Noah built his boat, can you imagine the comments of his neighbours, the gossip in the town, the mockery of the TV and the newspapers? You can almost imagine the banner headlines, can't you? Mr. Noah out to lunch. Or a boat builder short of a gangplank. Or something like that. But, verse 22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. In chapter 7, God speaks again, and this time the future is much more imminent. It's only 7 days away. This time Noah is to turn his attention from being a shipbuilder to being a zookeeper. And he's told to assemble the animals. And once again, we see that Noah believes by how he behaves. Verse 5, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And that's faith. It's a contrast to what we've already seen in Genesis. David made allusion to it earlier, because this is the opposite of rebellion. Eve in the garden, you'll remember, heard what God said, don't eat or you'll die, and she disbelieves, has no faith. Instead, she believes the snake who says you won't die. Her eating the fruit is unbelief, it's lack of faith. You see, faith is believing what God says. And believing what God says is evidenced by doing what God says. Imagine just a little bit earlier when Hugh came up to do those notices. Imagine if instead of giving us those notices, Hugh had told us that your car is parked illegally outside. Imagine he told us that the police had said that in 10 minutes' time it was going to be blown up in a controlled explosion. What would be the evidence that you believed Hugh's warning about the future? I think it would be doing something, wouldn't it? Like getting out there quickly to move it. Faith is believing what God says. Believing what God says means doing what God says. And Hebrews 11 tells us that that's what Noah did. If you turn back to it, it tells us that Noah did it in holy fear, verse 7. That is literally, he did it in awe of God. What it means is that Noah did this recognizing the God he was dealing with. He recognized the God he was listening to. You see, too often people don't believe God because they don't have this awe of him. They have no recognition of the awesome nature of the God that they're dealing with. Noah realized that if God said something, God meant it. God wasn't about playing practical jokes or April Fools. What God said, he meant. The practice of faith. God speaks about the future, and Noah acts in the present. But verse 7b, you'll notice that the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Noah's faith has consequences. The results of faith. You see, notice that by his faith, Noah condemned the world. It literally reads, by this he condemned the world. That is, the faith that was seen in his building of the ark condemned the rest of the world. Because it showed that the world were unbelievers. Here last week we saw that Peter called Noah a preacher of righteousness, a herald of being right with God, a herald both by his action and no doubt by what he said. Imagine this. Noah on a hot Sunday afternoon, he's in the garden. He's got the hammer in one hand, the nail in the other, fixing another plank of cypress wood. And his neighbour walks past. The neighbour knows what he thinks. Noah's stopped somewhere on the district line, barking. But he asks, what are you doing, Mr. Noah? What are you doing? What are you doing building an ark miles and miles from the sea? And Noah tells him, and tells it to him straight. And the neighbour smiles to himself and goes back inside to watch Sampras win Wimbledon. Does the neighbour believe or not? His action shows that he's an unbeliever. what Noah's faith in action does is show the neighbour to be an unbeliever, and he's condemned. When the rains come down, the neighbour is drowned in judgment. But in contrast, verse 7, Mr. Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, it's a strange little phrase, that, became an heir of righteousness. You see, we saw last week that because of God's grace, Noah was righteous. He was already right with God. Already he walked with God, we were told. But in Hebrews 11, it seems that the righteousness is something in the future. Noah is only an heir to it. And so the question comes, was Noah made righteous when he believed, or was righteousness something to be inherited later in the future because he believed? And the answer is surely both. Noah was right with God as he built the boat, but one day in the future Noah would inherit a right standing with God that would last for eternity. For in Hebrews 11, all these ancients, because of their faith, had more to receive. Noah wasn't just going to be saved from the flood waters. Noah was saved for heaven. Turn over the page to the end of the chapter, and that's what the writer says in verse 39. These were all commended. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Noah was an heir of righteousness, was an heir of eternal salvation through his faith. So did faith matter? Does faith matter? It was by faith, as a result of his faith, that Noah was both rescued from the flood and given this eternal inheritance. If Noah hadn't believed, if Noah had ignored what God had said, if Noah had disregarded God's voice, what would have happened to Noah, do you think? I take it he'd been drowned with his next door neighbour. You see, here again is the apparent paradox of biblical material. How was Noah saved? Well, last week we said it was only by grace. God chose him. God gave him favour. It was all God's grace. Noah had done nothing to deserve it. He was a sinner. How was Noah saved? Only by faith. Noah had to believe this future promise and act on it. Noah, an illustration of the principle of faith. But secondly, Noah, an encouragement to be people of faith. Noah, an encouragement to be people of faith. Why does the writer tell us of Noah, and why does the writer tell us of all these others who lived by faith? Why bother to list them? Well, it's because he wants and is calling Christians to do the same. Live by faith. He's calling us to live, as chapter 11, verse 1. He's calling us to be sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. When I first became a Christian, I thought that to live by faith meant becoming a missionary. I thought it meant being a missionary with no salary, hoping that someone else would provide my next meal. That is not biblical living by faith. Living by faith, it's the only way for Christians to live. And the writer wants to encourage Christians to be so certain of their future in heaven that they continue now believing in the present. Living by faith. So notice, before listing any of these Old Testament heroes, the writer has warned his readers not to give up. Look at chapter 10, and we'll pick it up from, say, verse 35. Here's what he's wanting from them. He's saying, do not throw away your confidence. It will, future, be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Future. For in just a very little while, future, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, that means stop having faith, I will not be pleased with him. Understatement means judgment. And then the writer tells of his own confidence about these readers. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. You see what Noah is? He's an encouragement for us to live by faith. That's the writer's conclusion to the list of these ancients. Turn over the page again to chapter 12 and see how he concludes. He says, therefore, because of all I've told you about these Old Testament heroes, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and so on. The writer seems now to introduce here the metaphor of the athletics track. And what he's going to do in verses 1 to 3 here is picture our living by faith as running a race. And you'll notice here in verse 1, he tells us that these ancients that he's referred to in chapter 11, that these ancients are all in the stadium watching us. Here are the center court galleries. But not as mere spectators cheering for us to win. Now you'll notice they're described as a great cloud, that is, there are many of them, of witnesses. Now these galleries are full of those who have already finished the race themselves. These all were once athletes themselves. All in the stadium are former competitors themselves. They're witnesses. And they're witnesses that show us how to live by faith, that is, they're models for us, and they show us that it can be done. They're encouragements for us. Noah is no extraordinary superman. Indeed, none of the list of chapter 11 are. They're just men and women who show us how to live by faith. They're just men and women who show us you can live by faith. And there's a great cloud of them. There are masses of them. So what do we do? Given the galleries are full of others who've lived by faith, what does it mean for us to live by faith? That's what he's telling us in verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, what does it mean to live by faith? First, it means to run the race. That's the metaphor in mind right the way through verses 1 to 3. It's the idea of a certain future prize, of a finishing tape that has to be run towards in the present. And it's a good metaphor for what we've learnt faith is about. Something we're hoping for in the future, the certainty of which is evidenced by how we live now. And here is how we live now. Here is the living of the now that shows we're living for the future. Shows that we're running the race. It means first we remove sin. Verse 1a. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. The word to throw off there is, again, a word borrowed straight from the athletics training camp. It means literally to shed. As an athlete might discipline themselves with rigor at the health farm to shed any unnecessary fat. And what is the unnecessary weight that the Christian carries that'll hinder his running? Well, surely it's the sin that so easily entangles. And notice it's we who do that throwing off. It's active. Further, it's inclusive. The writer includes himself. In other words, this is not just an instruction for the suffering Hebrew Christian, but it's one for all of us. We're all to do this. Further, it's a present imperative. That is, we keep doing it. So this battle, this race to throw off sin is the discipline of today, it's the discipline of tomorrow, it's the discipline of the next day, the discipline of the next year, the discipline of the next millennia. The Christian can never leave the gym. I see Martina may be able to hang up her racket and retire, but that's the thing that we can't do, mustn't do. You'll notice in verse 1 there that the sin is not specified, it's left general. Because the sin that entangles you, that stops you running, well, it will be different to mine. But let me say that because it's not specified, there's just the danger that we're falling asleep at this point. Wake your neighbour up here, because there's just the danger that we sit back and don't apply it. So we're going to pause for a moment and we're going to ask ourselves, if we're Christian people tonight, what are the sins that are entangling me? What are they? Ask yourself, just for a moment, what are the sins that are entangling you, that you need to throw off? don't you write them down on the outline? Let's pause, just do it for a moment. Just pause and ponder it. Be easy just to let this wash over us, wouldn't it? Let us throw off everything that hinders. What's it for you? What's it for me? Now, that's what we're battling. And you'll notice then that as we do it, we're also to keep going. To keep going, that's verse 1b. Let us run with perseverance, the race marked out before us. In other words, we keep running with perseverance. Notice the race is marked out for us. That is, it's just like the London Marathon last April, where there was a line marked out on the road that marked out each of the 26 miles that the runners were to run. And the race for us is marked out. You see, it's not that there are many different events and I can choose the one that suits me most. It's not even that there's one race and there are many different routes in the race and I can take the one that seems best to me. We can't tell exactly what it's going to hold for us in the future, but we run with perseverance. It's like those London Marathon runners, you see, that have never run a marathon in their lives before. They've no idea what's around the next mile. They've no idea how they're going to feel. They've no idea how the stitch is going to get them. What they do know is that they're committed to keeping going. They're committed to the finishing tape. They're committed to perseverance. And the writer says, that is what is living by faith is. Our certainty of the future is seen in the present by our throwing off of sin and by our continuing to run the race. And second, we run focused on Jesus. Verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The idea is that we gaze on Jesus as we're running. Yeah, we're Linford Christie-like, with head still, undistracted, focused vision on just Christ, a single eye for the finishing tape. Because that's where Jesus is now, at the finishing tape. He's in joy. He sat down at the right hand of God. He's in glory himself. That's who our eyes are fixed on. A Jesus who's described as the author and perfecter of our faith, which probably means it's he who makes our faith possible. He's its author, and he's the one who makes the finishing possible. He's the perfecter. In other words, it's what Jesus did at the cross that makes both the beginning and the finishing of the race possible. It's because of him that we are called to the blocks to begin the race. It's because of him that we come to the tape to finish the race. But we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus because it's so easy for us to lose sight of the finishing tape. It's so easy for us to be distracted by what's going on in the now. It's so easy for us to stop running. It's so easy for us to lose sight of the Jesus in heaven. When we lose sight of that, we'll stop the throwing off of sin now, will stop the keeping going as a Christian now. Imagine Linford Christie. Imagine him in the 100 metres, the Olympic final. Imagine he's on the blocks, he hears the gun, he sets off, and suddenly 20 metres down the track, he sees a friend at the side of the track. And so he pulls up. And he wanders off to the side of the track, knocking a few others off as he goes, and he pulls up and has a chat with them, has a little drink with them, and signs a programme or two. It'd be laughable, wouldn't it? But the danger for the readers of this letter is that they'll stop running. And let me suggest that it'll be a danger for some of us. It may even be a danger for some of us tonight, and it certainly will be for most of us at some time in our Christian lives. And we'll need to focus on Jesus in glory. That's where we're heading. Keep remembering it. Don't let the distractions of now pull us up short of the finishing tape. Or remember chapter 10, verse 38. If he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. If he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. It's a warning. Focused on Jesus in glory, but remembering
that even for him the race was through suffering. Even for him the race was through sufferings. Consider him, verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. Say that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The now for these readers was hardship and suffering. And difficulty in the Christian life, difficulties in the Christian life are the chief reason that people wish they'd not started the race at all, or wish that they could get off the track. It's easy to start running, and it's easy to be running in the early stages when all's going well, but that's not what it's like all the time. Indeed, really standing for Christ will bring us the hardships of now, and that's when it's hardest to run. For the athlete, it's when the stitch comes, it's when the legs ache, it's when breakfast threatens a reappearance. Those are the likely times for the athlete to give up. It's not when they're feeling good. It's not whenever they're charging on all four cylinders. The writer wants us to recognize that hardships now are the norm for the real Christian. Consider Jesus. But he wants to encourage us to run the race, focused on this Jesus, now in glory, because that's where we're heading, but only got there through suffering. So Mr. Noah is an illustration of the principle of faith. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. Mr. Noah believed what God said about the future and acted on it in the present. Mr. Noah, an illustration of the principle of faith, and therefore Mr. Noah becomes an encouragement for us to be people of faith. Therefore, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray as we remain seated. Heavenly Father, give us grace to help us. Give us grace to help us to so believe about the reality of heaven, the reality of the future, the reality of one day being in glory with your Lord Jesus. Convince us of that. Say that whatever the present brings us, say whatever difficulties and hardships come our way, we may be those who continue to run the race. Help us to show our certainty of the future by our perseverance now. Help us to throw off the sin that entangles and slows us. Help us, we pray, to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, both the one in glory now, but the one who ran the race himself and who endured the cross so that we might not be weary and give up. We pray tonight that any of us here who are likely to fall, who are considering giving up, who are going through particularly hard times, help us, we pray, to be sure of the things not yet seen, and to be so sure of it that we keep going. For Jesus' sake, amen.